Well, we're in our series on family portrait from Ephesians, and we're turning our thoughts to husband as the loving leader. I've been thinking a lot lately about what it means to be a husband. This past week on the 11th was Julie and I's 21st wedding anniversary. Now, 21, some of you guys have socks older than 21 years old. But we're getting there. We're moving along. But I wanted to get married, you know, a week earlier. I wanted to get married on the 4th, Saturday the 4th, on Independence Day. The whole, you know, United States would celebrate our anniversary. Plus, there's all those great puns, you know, like, I lost my independence on Independence Day and all those different things. So instead, probably because of my constant, you know, talking about it, instead we got married a week later, which is fine with me, which is great, right? Because it was 7-11. You see, if you love to have fun with words, the Lord gave me the next Saturday, right? So I can truly say, thank heaven for 7-11. On our 10th wedding anniversary, I went to 7-Eleven and bought some gifts for Julie to celebrate our anniversary. Well, I was so anticipating starting our sermon off with one of the songs from our wedding. And I searched and I looked on the internet to try to find a good video to share one of our wedding songs. We had a beautiful wedding. You would have loved to have been there. I know I loved being there. We had this great Michael Card song called Arise My Love, and this Twyla Paris song called Bonded Together. But alas, I could not find a video that would work. But I want to start it off this sermon thinking about love, celebrating love, stirring within each one of us those deep feelings of love that we have for each other, a common bond that we all share to love and to be loved. While I was looking, I came across this song by Christian artist Mark Schultz, who sings several songs that many of us would recognize. But he wrote this song called Walking Her Home. And one of the reasons I chose this song is because they had a clip of the background of this song, why he wrote the song, the story behind the song. So first we'll hear the story behind the song, and then it goes right in to the song itself. So let's listen together.
Well, when I was in Nashville, I first moved there, and this is the first song I want to do. I moved in next to this couple, Henry and Liz, and I was in their driveway on accident, and I didn't realize I was. I was in the house next door, but I didn't know that. And so I pulled into their driveway, and they said, hey, you are in our house. And they said, but you live next door, but when you come back over, after you unload all your stuff, come on over. So I did, and when I got over there, there was like, I'd never been to the South before, so there's like sweet tea and cookies and ice cream and everything on the back porch there. We all hung out there. And Liz actually grew up with Minnie Pearl from Hee Haw, you know? They were best friends. Sarah Cannon was her name. And so they grew up together, and she used to say, we're as country as cornflakes over here. They would fix me dinner every night, and she would always call me, and she would go, son, she called me son for some reason, I'm not sure. She said, dinner's ready, and Henry's eating all your biscuits. Get over here. So I would go over there, and by the time I'd get there, there was like a steak on my plate already cut up into squares. Because I was only 26, and I probably couldn't cut. And so vegetables all over the plate, but everything was fried. I would sit down and I would listen to them talk, and they would talk about their first date they ever went on. And Henry said, you know, when I first went out with Liz, I went to her house, walked over there to pick her up for a movie, and her dad met me on the front porch with a gun. And he said that, he said, no, this is my only daughter. You make sure that you you walk her to the movies and you walk her home and promise me you'll never leave her side. And so he did, and I loved hearing their stories. Sometimes Henry would forget that he told me stories, and I would hear him over and over and over again. And so I know him pretty well. So I went to see him. When I went to their house, there's a fence that goes around their house, and I had to paint it several times when I was living next to him. We painted it together, and there was a for sale sign in the yard when I went back. And I found out that they were in a nursing home, so I went to the nursing home, and I saw Henry, and Henry said, "Now, Liz is getting older, and she's not remembering as much, and she may not remember who you are." So he said, "Don't feel bad if we go into the cafeteria to see her, and she doesn't know who you are." So we walked into the cafeteria, and she put her fork down, and she looked at me, and I stared at her, and I thought, this could be not good, maybe. And she went, "Son, you've come home," which is really cute. And so I got to hang out with them, and I started playing the song called "Walking Her Home," which was from their, just their story. And I didn't know how to end the song, you know. And I was standing at the front door, and I was saying goodbye to them, and I turned around and I looked, and Henry had his arm out, and Liz had her arm in there, and they were walking down the hallway like a quarter mile an hour. And I thought, man, 60 years ago he promised her dad that he would walk her home, and he's still doing it. And I just thought that was so cool. And I got married a year and a half ago because there wasn't anything else going on. And so I only hope that I can be the kind of husband of my wife that Henry's been to Liz. Looking back, he sees it all. It was her first day, the night he came to call. And her dad said, "Son, have her home on time. And promise me you'll never leave her side." He took her to a show in town. He was 10 feet off the ground as he was walking her home, holding her hand. Oh, the way she smiled, it stole the breath right out of him. Down that old road with the stars up above, he remembers where he was the night he fell in love. He was walking her. Years in a waiting room at 1:30. So when the doctor said, "Come in and meet your son," and his knees went weak when he saw his wife, well, she was smiling and she said, "He's got your eyes." And as he slept, he held her. Mine went back to that first night when he was walking her home, holding her hand. Oh, the way she smiled, it stole the breath right out of him. Down that old road with the stars up above, he remembers where he was the night he fell in love. He was walking her. And the doctor said it could be her last night. And the nurse said, "Oh, should we tell him now? Or should we wait until the morning to find out?" When they checked her room that night, he was laying by her.
He sees it all. It was her first date the night he came to call.
Powerful song. Powerful story. I remember. I bet you do too. Do you remember? Remember when you fell in love? It was awesome. It was great. But you know, I want to love and to be loved like Henry and Liz. There's something deep within each of us that resonates with a story and a song like that. And you know, there's something deep within us that says that that's the way. That's the way love is supposed to be like. There's something deep within us that says, I want to be loved like that. And I want to give love like that. You know, comment after comment on YouTube from people all over the world and all over the religious spectrum talked about how this song catches the essence of real love. Real love, you know, that romantic stage of those first days of love when you're floating 10 feet off the ground. That steady reality of the daily love, dealing with the ups and downs of life, 60 years together. The tender faithfulness of enduring love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never ends. No matter what any government or any society says or dictates, this is the type of love that God has set in our hearts to pursue for one another. The scriptures tell us that God is love. He is the creator of love. And in the crowning act of his creation, he created men and women in his image. Men and women to love and be loved. The desire and hope and aspiration of love, real love, is as strong as it has ever been. You know, the challenge we face in our society today isn't that there's no love. It isn't that love is being lost. The challenge that we face is that truth is being lost. See, for many decades, our country has been going through a deep philosophical switch from a Judeo-Christian ethic of absolute truth to a situational ethic of relative truth. Beloved, our love is getting confused because our truth is getting confused. Our love is getting confused because our truth is getting confused. This is very, very important to understand. You see, God is not just love. The Bible also says that God is truth, and his word is truth, and it is binding on all people in every age and in every culture. It used to be that truth was something that stood on its own. It had its own authority. If it was true, then it was true for all people in all places. Many decades ago, this belief in absolute truth, this belief in right and wrong, this belief that there was a standard outside of ourselves that we must conform our lives to, died. It was killed by our so-called enlightened minds. Now truth is a societal construct that can change from group to group and even person to person. Truth has no authority because truth is whatever you want it to be. Your truth is yours and my truth is mine, and we have no right to tell each other what is true. Absolute truth has been nearly eliminated. Our society says that anyone who believes in absolute truth is naive at best. But more likely, they're to characterize us as bigoted or prejudiced or intolerant or narrow-minded. The loss of truth is confusing love. The loss of truth is killing marriage. See the rise in the amount of cohabitating couples of people living together before they get married is at record levels never before seen in our culture. The divorce rate has stayed steady for many years. But that's in part because the amount of marriages has fallen. There are more and more unwed parent families, which is leading to the greater instability and harm in families, especially to the wives and the children. The traditional unit of love, the family, a father and a mother in a committed married relationship for life with children is truly falling apart. 40 years ago in 1973, our culture was already so steeped in relativism that our government decided in a major Supreme Court decision that rights trumpeted morality. An unborn child was no longer a baby, but it was a mass of tissue that could just be discarded. When abortion became the law of our land, truth and morality and love took a mighty blow. Moral, biblical truth lost, and relativism, situational ethics won. Once there's a loss of truth, a loss of right and wrong, the issue turns from morality and truth to rights and equality. The issue turns from conforming ourselves to the truth to getting whatever we want. Therefore, the rise of homosexual marriage is not a surprise. It was inevitable. Not inevitable because we're a society growing more insightful and tolerant, but sadly inevitable because we're a society growing more relative and immoral. On the very day, just a couple of weeks ago, that the Supreme Court ruled that DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, was unconstitutional, a group pushing for the legalization of polygamy came out asking for their rights. They said, what right does the government have to limit the way that they want to express marriage? Some of the Supreme Court decision about DOMA went like this. Once you remove basic biology from the definition of marriage and replace it with nebulous love, you remove any logical basis for restricting marriage at all. They said that the only logical restraint you could make on the makeup of marriage would be an age-related issue, that is, in the case of a minor. You see, when truth and morality are replaced with self-seeking rights and equality, all sorts of sinful things start to become socially acceptable. Now, there's not a one of us here, there's not an individual in here right now that at all wants to do away with a person's individual rights to determine their own liberty. As a matter of fact, as believers, we teach that God has made each human in His image with a will and emotions and intellect. Every person from every culture, every race, any color, any nationality, male or female, every single person is equal, created by God to express His image. No one wants a theocracy. We all want a human government of the people and for the people, a government based on individual freedom. Why? Because we want freedom for ourselves to choose our own lives. Our government is a government based on freedom. But it is not a government based on truth. The fact is that our government is a reflection of the governed. It is a reflection of the people. Our laws do reflect our culture's morality. The government, for the most part, effectively legislates the morality of the majority. It legislates the socially acceptable constructs of its day. Our government today is a reflection of the morality of our people. The reality that is our government is changing because the morality of the majority of the American culture is changing. We too must change our thinking. The hope for a resurgence of morality in our country, it's not in the courts. It's not in the legislature. It's not through the government. The hope for our country, we know, right? It's found in God. The hope for our country is in truth, the absolute truth, the truth given by our Creator. The hope for our country is found in the Word of God. The hope for our country is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people. And guess what? It always has been that way. It's imperative that we start thinking of ourselves as Christians first. We first and foremost in our lives need to live as devoted disciples of our King Jesus. We live in a democracy, but we follow the reign of a king. We live in the greatest country on planet Earth, but our true citizenship is far greater, exponentially greater. Heaven, where we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. For years, our government had reflected the morality of the truth of the Bible, but to be honest, for decades it has not. Morality and truth have legislatively and philosophically vastly lost ground. But God is not. Our United States of America might be further losing its underpinnings, but God has not changed. God has prospered in cultures far more decadent and evil than ours. God has won millions upon millions of souls in cultures far more corrupt and immoral than ours. God has not taken the last train for the coast. God's alive. He's right here, and He wants us as believers to stand up and be counted. It's time right now for us to understand that to be a growing Christian in our land will be living a life that is countercultural to the world around us. We believe in a God of love. We believe in a God of truth. It's time for us to get our priorities straight and to put God's kingdom first, to put His priorities first in our lives. God wants His followers to follow Him and His truth as the first priority of our lives. The more we do that, the more we will stand out like a lighthouse beckoning the world to turn to Jesus for hope and salvation and love and truth. We must start taking our citizenship in heaven as a much higher calling than our citizenship on earth. Committed Christians living out their faith is the minority group in America and probably always has been. This morning, less than 20% of America has gone to church. Now, out of that 20%, how many do you think are committed Christians living out their faith and devotion to Jesus Christ? See, it's time to see the crumbling morality of our culture as an opportunity to shine for Jesus, just like those first believers did in the New Testament. Instead of shrinking into the shadows, now is the time, now is our opportunity, now is the moment that we must boldly and more clearly proclaim the truth. You see, God has given something to every person that no government can ever take away. Ephesians 3:11 says, God has placed eternity in their hearts. Excuse me, that's Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has touched the heart of every person, placing within them an innate desire for eternity, for God, for eternal things like love. Remember that opening video? There was something within all of us, something that God has given to each one of us, that longs for Him, that longs for love, that longs for security and significance in our lives. Our culture wants to put new paint on rotting lives, but God wants to save and heal rotten lives. Our culture wants to dress up sin, calling it rights or equality, but God wants to confront sin in us with the truth and the sacrificial death and atonement of His Son Jesus and change our hearts. The darker the night, the more penetrating the light. And there is one group of Christians that I'm specifically pointing to today that specifically carries the weight in leading the way. There is one group of Christians that God has ordained to lead His church and to lead His family. And it's men. You see, men, the church is counting on you. Your family is counting on you. How are you leading? The broader church in America is faltering. You know, the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., rang its bells celebrating the Supreme Court decision a few weeks ago. They thought they were showing how broad-minded and how tolerant they were. But what they were really showing was their total disregard for the truth and for the God of the Bible. Our culture is rejecting the truth. But is as strong an influence as it ever has been. Our culture, our schools, and our government is more than willing to step into the vacuum of leadership and to guide us where it wants us to go. So who is leading your family? Who is leading the church? Jesus and truth, or contemporary culture and relativism? Man, it's time for us to get off the sidelines and into the game. Our church and our families are in desperate need of us. It's time to devote our lives to following Christ, to have a real, passionate, substantive, disciplined, grace-filled relationship with our Savior. It's time to devote our lives to becoming the leaders in the church and the leaders in our homes that God has challenged us to be. And I might add that God has equipped us to be. Listen to this quote from John Piper in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He says, "If I were to put my finger on the devastating sin today, it would be the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons of male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact, pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. The spiritual aimlessness and weakness and lethargy and loss of nerve among men is the major issue. Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion are luring many men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. Where are the men with a moral vision for their families, a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make it real?" What a powerful words. What powerful challenge. Where are the men? You know, so many of us don't have good role models to follow. I had 5 men in my life that were in the role of father. 5 men that were supposed to be my father. Not a one of them had any idea what it meant to be a father. They had their own issues, their own challenges that were deep and significant, and they deserve my true sympathy and compassion. My lack of effectively being parented by a father might have hindered me, but it's not an excuse. You see, I'm 100% responsible for my actions. You're 100% responsible for your actions. Roadblocks in our path don't determine our direction, but they show our character. Will we have the determination to break through the roadblocks and grow? Or we let the hardships of life defeat us and pull us down? So many of us did not have good role models to follow. So what? We are now responsible, and we have to get it done. But the answer is not sheer determination. Might have sounded like that, but the answer is not working harder. The answer is not just somehow getting it done. The answer is not somehow forging a strong family as a commanding leader of our little horde. Let me tell you the secret. Let me tell you the secret that has made all the difference for me. See, the secret to being the best loving leader of your home, the secret to being the best loving leader in the church, is to become the best follower you can be. To become the best follower you can be. Oh man, here's the secret to loving leadership. Follow. See, the Bible likes these kind of paradoxes. The first shall be last. The humble shall be exalted. When you are weak is when you are. You to receive, you need to give. To find your life, you need to lose it. To save your life, you need to die. See, men, to lead, you need to follow. Biblical leadership is just really being the first in line as a follower of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." The head of every man is Christ. Jesus said on several occasions that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, Jesus, the example of biblical leadership, is the example of biblical followership. There's no greater leader in all the pages of the Bible than Jesus. He's the very example of the type of leader that we must emulate. And Jesus' leadership example is follow. If there's one person who could have made it happen as on, if there's one person through just sheer determination who could have made it happen, it was Jesus. But he didn't. Jesus said to the disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Man, what is your food? What sustains your life? What nourishes your soul? Is it your plans? Is it your wants? Is it your hopes and desires for the future? What's your food? What's the sustenance of your life? Is it to do the will of the Father and accomplish His work? Listen to Joshua's powerful challenge to the men of Israel. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in land you will now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." At the heart of the problem, why men struggle with being loving leaders in their homes and in the church, is that they are not willing to be led by their loving leader, Jesus Christ. Man, I have such gaping holes in my life that when it comes to being a father and a husband, you could drive one of Jeff's oversized loads through some of those holes. At times it feels like my tires are spinning and the tail end of my life is just fishtailing. But guess where my hands are? They are on that steering wheel. Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I often have no idea what I'm doing. But I know that to the best of my ability, it will be in service to Jesus Christ. Then we have to take our spiritual lives that seriously, making your serving the Lord the first and highest priority of your life. The first thing Joshua said was, "As for me." We cannot lead our homes. We cannot lead our churches. We cannot be the light in the darkness of our culture if it doesn't start with you and me being a fully devoted follower of God, a daily dependent disciple, and all on the altar, living sacrifice for God, all the way, 100% sold out. Men, before we can be the husbands and fathers we want to be, we need to start at the beginning. This is the beginning. Are you ready to follow Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. I come to you. As a man in need of you, I can't do this. There is no chance on planet Earth that I could be the father, the husband, the pastor that you want me to be. I can't do it. So, Lord, instead, I humble myself when I say, I will follow you. And you, through me, changing me, conforming me, we can do it. Men, that's the truth. You can't, but He can. So let's start here at the beginning now. Jesus, please, right now, convict our hearts, change us. Not a stirring that lasts an hour. Not a stirring that lasts a day. But change us in a way that starts to change our thinking fundamentally so that we might sell out our lives and following you, knowing that that is the only way to be the man that you want us to be. So make it happen in our lives. Change us, we pray. We thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the communion time. We thank you for this family. I thank you for godly men here that are reaching out and teaching each other, inspiring each other, uplifting each other to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.